Well, this morning in preparation for this sermon, I found this section to be encouraging at the end. And so you may think as we're going through this sermon, it doesn't sound very encouraging, but trust me, it's very encouraging at the end. What we find in this section of scripture is a picture of the opposition that is there to the gospel, not only in the time of Christ, in the time of Paul, but I think that you're going to see even this morning how similar that opposition remains today to the gospel. But the good news, the thing that's encouraging, is that God's word has power. There is power in the word of God. There is power in the gospel. And if we would simply declare the gospel, opposition falls. God's word finds its mark. This good news of salvation comes both for the Jew first, and the Gentile. And so we continue this morning in Acts chapter 13. We're in the book of Acts and we're embarking on the missionary journeys. This time in this next section, the rest of Acts, is about the gospel coming to the Gentiles. And last week we saw how the church at Antioch was being led by the Holy Spirit through five leaders. These leaders that God had raised. They were fasting and they were praying, and the Spirit called out Barnabas and Paul to be sent out. They laid hands on them and they let them go. And so this morning we come to Acts chapter 13, beginning with verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So we pick up this morning here. Before we leave Antioch, I just want you to take notice really quickly, just once more, of the idea of what took place there. It was the Holy Spirit who called Barnabas and Saul to be sent. And the church is willing, even though most of your Bibles talk about the church sent them off and the Holy Spirit sent them off, here in verse 4, Luke lets us know again that the Holy Spirit sent them off. And so over and over again, he talks about the sending out of these folks. But I want you to see something, that the Holy Spirit was the one sending. There's a word used there for the way in which the Holy Spirit was sending. And when it says that they sent them off, the actual translation is they let them go. And I think that's important. We didn't bring it out last week, and I wanted to bring it out this week, that there's a sense that the Holy Spirit places a burden on people's hearts to go. And then the church, so too often, why is that important? Too often the church thinks that we send them out. And the accountability then is back to us, the church. And in the same way, the accountability is always back to God. We're the church who let them go. And I think there's something about the terms. It's hard, especially when they're great young men like here. You got Saul and Barnabas, and the Holy Spirit says, "We think we're being led to go." Do you know how hard that would have been for the early church who's just starting out in a scary place? You've got Saul and you've got Barnabas, and they say, "The Lord's telling us to leave." It took a lot of obedience, a lot of trust in God to let them go. And so that's what I wanted to bring out before we left. I didn't want to leave that unsaid. God calls his servants into his service for his purposes. When he does, you can be sure that the work will accomplish all that he has set out for it to do. And the church willingly gives these servants unto the Lord for his use, obedient to his will, following his leading, not only trusting that the Lord's going to go with them and do the work, but trusting that the Lord will remain here in his church and complete what he started here as well. We need to trust God more. One of the things that hit me with this is, you know, over the week, I know, you know, Davis is thinking about the mission field. And there's times at night when I worry about that. And I think, well, I want you to carry him to the mission field, but not now. You know, maybe 10 years from now would be great. you know, and we've got young couples here that we love that are growing up here and we're seeing them mature. I want them all to stay here and minister here. Just as I'm sure the church there wanted them to minister there, but our job is to listen to the Lord and know what he's doing. And when the God calls them, hopefully here, but if not, that we would be a church that would listen, that we would be a church who would let them go with the Lord and trust that he would provide for this church in the way he always has and continue to do so. And so we just, I thought that was important for us as we start looking in this section to remember. We need to trust the Lord more and hold on to these things less. Verse 4. These two were sent out by the Holy Spirit. And I want you to see that Luke tells us this again, that it was in God's timing. It doesn't appear as you go backwards that this young church in Antioch was looking to start a missions program. And they were saying, what can we do? Where can we go? How can we send? No, the Lord intervened. He came in and said, now. Now's the time. And he moved in the hearts of these two. And he said, I want them to go. And I want them to go now. And he puts the church into motion. It's one of the things I'm praying for our church, that the Lord would put us into motion, that we would see people being raised up and being sent out. And so Barnabas and Saul are sent out and they go down to Seleucia. It's about 16 miles away. It's a port city. And then they take the boat out to Cyprus. It's one of the closest islands. And we find out later that John Mark has gone with them. Cyprus is the third biggest island in the Mediterranean. It has two major cities, the port city of Salamis and then the capital city of Paphos. If you remember from Acts chapter 4, Cyprus was Barnabas's home. And so Barnabas is coming home. And so it's kind of an interesting, great place to start this ministry, this mission. It was, you know, it's close to Antioch. And so there's a lot of support. It's only a 2-day journey from Antioch. And Barnabas knows the people. He knows the land. He knows the culture. And so they arrive here at the port city of Salamis. And almost immediately, the way it's written, almost immediately they began proclaiming the gospel in the synagogues of the Jews. Now we think of Antioch as a Gentile church. And so it's interesting that as they go on the mission field, Paul's call to go and bring the gospel to the Gentiles, that where do they begin? They begin in the synagogues. And so we need to understand, why is that? In Romans 1:16, you remember Paul writes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. As I was going through my youth group years, there was always a lot of times where young people would come up and they're like, why do they get to go first? Why is it always in the New Testament you see the Jews first and then the Gentile? And so I always think that sometimes the young people ask things that the older folks don't ask. And so sometimes we lose sight of the fact that why is it always the Jews first? Maybe you've wondered that as well. So I wanted to take just a moment here to explain why. It begins with God's choice. It begins with God's choosing. God chose Abraham and he brought him out of the Ur of Chaldees. Deuteronomy 14:2 says to the Jewish people, it says, the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. He tells them in Deuteronomy 7 that it has nothing to do at all with your number. Don't think it has anything to do with you because it isn't your great number. In fact, you're the least of all of the nations. It has nothing to do with that. And then in Deuteronomy 7, it says what it has to do with is that it says simply because he loved them. God had placed his love on this people. And because he loved them, he made promises to them. And because he made promises to them, he keeps his promises. We have a God who keeps his word. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. He says, from the standpoint of the gospel, and here he's kind of talking to Gentiles in a sense. And he says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sake, the Gentiles. But as regards election, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What's he really saying to them? He's speaking to the Gentiles to remind them that although right now all of the Jews are opposing us, and it seems like they're enemies, don't ever forget that it's through them that you're here. That it's through them, through the promises made to them, that we have the Christ. That's why we're here. They're the root. God chose Abraham, and the promises were made to he and the patriarchs. And as they came forward, we've been adopted in. These are, in a sense, the first children of God. Second, they were given guardianship over God's word. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. We'll be in Romans a few times today. Romans chapter 3. Just verses 1 to 4. So what advantage has the Jew? What's the value of circumcision? Much, in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Do you see what he's saying right here? He's saying it was the Jews that got entrusted with his revelation, his word. And he will keep his word despite their faithlessness. Doesn't matter what they did with it. It doesn't matter that we can look at them and say, well, they kind of failed with everything else. He's going to make good on his word. Later in Romans 9, verse 4, Paul writes that the covenants, the promises, the law belong to the Jews. They were given God's revelation, foreshadowing his son's coming, so they have the priority for God's greater revelation. You start to see that there's kind of a sense that what he's setting up is, here's all of the things that we're giving to them. Jesus was coming as the Messiah. This Messiah that had been promised and by the prophets and by all of the things that had gone before. This Messiah was what they had long been waiting for. They missed it, but that doesn't stop the fact that they had been waiting for it. All of the scriptures, all of the promises pointed to Jesus coming. Jesus was sent for them. It doesn't matter that they missed it. God honored his promises and sent them. In Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, it says, to the Jews belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the worship, and the promises. To the Jews belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, even the Christ. Jesus himself made the Jews a priority in his own ministry. Matthew 10, verse 6, he's telling them, he's sitting on that, and he says, don't go in the way of the Gentiles or the Samaritans. Go to the lost sheep of Israel. He said himself in Matthew 15, 24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In John 4, 22, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. He says, salvation is from the Jews. Salvation is from the Jews. This Jesus is going to come from the Jews. And so then we come to our scripture reading that we had this morning, Romans 11. Jennifer leaned over to me and she goes, wow, there's a lot in that section. And there is a lot in that section, let me tell you. That there's a picture that's given to us of an olive tree. It represents Israel. Now, let me put a parenthesis in your notes. The question of what kind of Israel is up for a lot of discussion and a lot of debate. Today we're not going to get into that. Whether it's national Israel, whether it's spiritual Israel, whether it's God's people Israel, we're not getting into that today. We'll probably get into that later as we go through the Acts. But all the biblical scholars together agree that this tree that's represented is a tree that represents Israel. The root of that tree is also another area of controversy. Some say it's Abraham, some say it's the patriarchs, some say it's the collective of all of Israel's origins, the promises, the advantages, the covenants, all of those things together. Some even will point the root as Christ. We'll look more into that later as well. Today I don't want to get into that. Now some of you might be sitting there saying, I don't know anything about that, nor do I really want to know anything about that. That's fine. As you study more and as you get more into the study of God, you're going to find that this is important, and you're going to find that you really probably do care about what this tree represents and what's involved in it. But today what I want to talk about is I want to talk about the branches. All are in agreement here. The original branches on this tree were Israel, and they were broken off for their unbelief. Unbelief broke these trees off of the branch. The new wild branches that are now grafted into this tree, those are the Gentiles with faith in Christ. Don't think of it as an individual Gentile being brought in. It's the Gentiles being brought in as a branch into this tree. They're brought in through faith in Christ. That's kind of the grafting glue, if you will, is faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's point in Romans 11 that I want you to not miss, and so oftentimes we miss it because we get caught up into all of the other stuff, is what was starting to happen in the church was that tree was starting to look like a Gentile tree. If you look at the branches and you look at all the folks, everyone's sitting there going, wow, this church is growing really big. And all it is basically Christians, believers, Gentiles, not a whole lot of Jews in this tree. And he wants them to remember, he says, don't get proud. Don't get proud. He says, remember that you have been grafted into this beautiful tree. You haven't replaced the tree. You've been grafted into this tree. And then he says, it isn't the branches that uphold the roots. It's the roots that hold up the branches. If God can graft in you as a wild olive branch into this tree, he can surely regraft another one of these that were part of the original tree in the first place, right? The cultivated tree. If they have that same glue, that grafting glue of faith. Paul says in Galatians 3:7, it's those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. In Romans 2:9-10, he says, not only do the Jews get first priority for the gospel, but then he goes on, he says, but also in tribulation and distress for every soul of man that does evil, the consequences are going to go to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. So you kind of look at it going, wow, they're first into God's blessing for they are his beloved, and they're first into God's judgment because they are God's beloved. To the Jew first. Why does it go to the Jew first? Because God loves them. God loved them. It goes to the Jew first because God made promises to them. It goes to the Jew first because they should have been waiting for the Messiah. They were waiting for this Messiah. Christ came to give himself for them. And so this is the people. They were the ones with the oracles, the laws, the promises. And as they came forward, they're like, this is a culmination. This is the next stage of it. So they needed to be brought in first, to be shown first. And his plan for them, we're benefactors. He loves us too. It was always part of his plan. But the idea is that that's why it comes to the Jews first in his plan. Barnabas and Saul began by proclaiming God's word in the synagogues to the Jews first in Seleucia. And John assisted them. So they make their way through Cyprus until they come to Paphos, the capital. And when they get to the capital, they come upon a certain magician. Later on in this section, he's called Elymas. What I want you to know is that's not really his name. Elymas is basically a Greek term, kind of an Arabic Greek term that means magician. And so it's just another way of calling him the magician. But what Luke tells us is he's a Jewish false prophet, and his actual name is Bar-Jesus. Jesus was a fairly common name here, but when you put these two together, Bar-Jesus, it means what his name meant was a son of salvation. You're going to find out this morning he was far from that. Being a magician doesn't mean that this guy did tricks. The word describes men, and I want you to listen closely here because I think this is really relevant for us today. This term describes men who were well versed in astronomy, study of the stars. They were well versed in astrology, the reading of the stars. Well versed in agriculture, mathematics, and history. They knew all that could be known. They were folks that were continually studying, continually learning. They were kind of elite in the status that they had a lot of knowledge, a lot of man's knowledge stored up. They spent their life in study and learning. You could say one of the ways that this is termed in the early church is that they were worldly wise. Worldly wise. Knowing much of what could be known by man. They were not only worldly wise, though, but as they got up in this knowledge, they also were spiritual. Not in the way God would call someone spiritual, probably in the way that Oprah would call someone spiritual, right? It's the idea that, oh, well, they're kind of trying to tap in to that energy. They're trying to tap in to that life source of the planet. They're trying to type into that thing we call God, right? It's spiritual. When someone says, well, I'm very spiritual. I'm in touch with the mystery. They're really well learned in the things of men, and they're also mystical. They're also spiritual. They would use the stars, or it says they would use the stars, the land, the math, the nature, and the collected mystical practices from all kinds of different religions. They're often consulted. They were brought in, you find them quite frequently, in the courts of officers and officials. They were great influencers of kings, leaders, cultures. They moved people with their influence. I want you to think about the fact that they were influencing of the peoples. Today we have some of the same type of people that are influencing our culture, influencing our leaders, the folks that are on TV, the folks that are in our universities, exceptionally learned people who know all that you can know as a man, and a little mystical and a little spiritual. They hold sometimes to these beliefs almost as if it's a religion. We have those folks that are really popular in that. It's, you know, right now they're considering Oprah for president. When I used before, Deepak Chopra, someone who's, you know, just watch PBS and watch any of their kind of self-help gurus in the afternoon. And you're going to find just about any single one of them is going to be someone who knows a lot, seems to be successful, and is a little mystical. Kind of tapping into the mysterious stuff, but based on knowledge. And they're successful. And you kind of put all those things together and they have influence. They have influence on everything around. Today, too many universities and professors, it's like if you go and spend time with university professors, you're going to find that not only are they knowledgeable, they're also a little bit mystical. They love bringing in truth from all these different religions. And you go into their office, and you'll see crystals, and you'll see a cross, and you'll see, you know, a Buddhist, the yin and yang. You'll see all this stuff, and they're like, yeah, there's truth in all of it. And they're all kind of, you know, I'm in touch with all this stuff. And that gets poured into our kids. We have a higher generation right now that has been a victim of this having such influence. So he's a magos. When you think of Magos, I want you to think of this. He's also of Jewish descent, which would have an added allure on this Mediterranean island so close to Israel. Wow, we have access to the Hebrew God. This guy used to be a Jew. And so there's a sense in here, it's like he knows all about the Hebrew God. gives him some credibility in all the other stuff that he's doing. But Luke tells us he was also a false prophet. That's not a light statement when you find it in the Bible. It means that the insights that he gave were not always correct. He claims as a prophet to speak for God, but the claims that he made were false, which tells you he did not speak for God. And then his name, Bar-Jesus, Son of Salvation, I will tell you that's the opposite of true. You start to get a picture of this guy? His name is Son of Salvation. He's a Hebrew on an island of Cyprus. He's successful, he's learned, he's mystical, and he's got the ear of the governor. The governor is listening to him. He was with the proconsul, verse 7, the governor of Cyprus. He was an advisor, he was an influencer of this man who is in high office. Who is this guy that's in high office? His name is Sergius Paulus. You know what's neat about this? The historical records show that he existed. There's a lot of documentation about this particular guy. And he was the governor. He was the proconsul there in Cyprus at this time. Luke tells us one other thing about him. He says he was an intelligent man. And he listened. What's interesting, he's an intelligent man, but the guy who has influence on him is this Elymas, this Magus. That's who he's listening to. And so you can tell that this guy's kind of tapping into everything. I want to know what's truth. I want to know what's going on. I want to feel what's going on everywhere. And so what does he do? Something's happening here in Cyprus. There's these two guys, three guys, that are going through the synagogues, and now they're going through the people, and they were already over at Salamis, and a whole lot of people came to faith. A lot of people are talking about the truth, and there's been a transformation down there, and now they're in Paphos. There's a new truth that's there in the land. And so he summons Barnabas and Saul in order to hear the word of God. No doubt he'd heard about them, and so here they are. They came to him and apparently shared the gospel. The reason we say apparently they shared the gospel, because what you're going to find is there's an opposition to his faith. And so the truth was given to this guy, and he's starting to buy into it. And all of a sudden, this Magus, Bar-Jesus, the Son of Salvation, opposes the gospel. Verse 8, Elymas opposed them. He opposed their message. He sought to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Beloved, where does this opposition really come from? I want you to be very clear where this opposition comes from. It comes from the pit. It comes from the father of lies. It comes from the evil one, the one who is always opposed to the word of God. It comes from Satan himself. Elymas had influence. You start to think about it. We go, but wait a minute. We would say, well, what's really Elymas really doing? He's going to lose his influence. That's why he's opposing this gospel. If this guy comes to faith, then he's going to lose his influence. And so what's really causing his opposition is that. But I want you to see that it's in that that the prince of the power of the air, that the prince of the world uses. He uses the fact that we want influence and that we want power and that we want status. And he uses that to oppose the gospel. Make no doubt, this is an opposition by the prince of this world. And you'll see that in just a moment. The prince of this world hates the truth of God because it conflicts with the natural reasoning of man. The impact of God's love, the glory that's given to God, it infuriates the prince of this world. I have a side note here. It's not really a side note. It's part of the message this morning. And that is that every time you share God's word, every time you give the gospel of Jesus Christ to someone who is an unbeliever, to one who is not under God's authority, I want you to understand something. You're sharing God's truth to one who is enslaved to Satan. Someone who is currently under the authority of the prince of this world. You're entering into a spiritual battlefield. Whether you perceive it or not, every single time you try and pluck one of those that are enslaved in his kingdom, out of his kingdom, there will be opposition, whether you see it or not. It's always a battlefield. So often we think that we're not able to win this battle. So often we think that we don't have the armor to go into this battle. We don't have enough knowledge to do this battle. We don't know enough. We're not strong enough. We don't have enough faith. We just don't want to. The battle, we tend to think that the battle is already lost. So many folks I talk to lately are talking about, have you seen the new law in California that's coming up? Yeah, it's horrible. Have you seen what's going on over here? 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 And they're just like, oh. It's like, yeah, it's a big battle. He's a good foe. He's strong. But you know what the good news is? The battle belongs to the Lord. And you're on his side. Amen? We sometimes think that we're outnumbered, outgunned. We don't have any of the tools we need. Guess what? If you got God on your side, you don't need anything else. Elymas opposes Barnabas and Saul, and he works to turn the proconsul away from faith, from belief and trust. I want you to see his method in just a moment. Saul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looks intently at the magician and he says this to him. Look at what he says. He goes, "You are a son of the devil. You are an enemy of righteousness. You are full of all deceit and villainy. And you never stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord." I want you to open this up just a little bit. First, Paul calls out this son of salvation for what he really is. He's a son of the devil. Why? He's in opposition to the faith. That tells you exactly where he's coming from. Remember the parable of the soils? The evil one comes right away to do what? Snatch away. The evil one comes and snatches away every time the gospel, every time the good news is put there. That's what the devil wants to do. He wants to snatch it away before it takes root, before it gets in. That's what the evil one does. He's a son of the devil. He keeps people from hearing and believing God's word, the faith. He's not only a son of the devil, he's an enemy of righteousness. What is righteousness? What is righteousness? Our God is creator. And as creator, he is sovereign. And as a sovereign, he is perfect in every single way. And our God is good. And so when you put together that he is the creator, he's the sovereign, and that his will be done, and he's good, our response is what? Worship and obedience, correct? That is what he deserves. And whatever he does, whatever he declares, whatever laws he put into place, they're right. Do you know why they're right? Because they came from him. And he is righteous. And so what is righteousness? It's God's way. It's what God wants. It's what God commands. What only God has and what only God gives to us through his Son. That's the only place where righteousness is. And this false prophet speaks lies and he draws people away from God's way. He draws them away from God's truth, what God wants. He's an enemy of God's righteousness. Do you see the picture? I'm hoping that the Holy Spirit in your heart is taking the picture of here and coming back to you so you see the picture today of what's going on here. This worldly wise man is trying to draw this man away from God's way. Don't we see that happening every day around us? The influencers are trying to tell us God's way is stupid. God's way is old fashioned. God's way was that culture, not this culture. God's way is not true. You can't trust what it says. Over and over again, we're hearing this. This is nothing new. Go read Genesis 1 in the garden. The serpent asked Eve, did God really say? Right? That's what he starts with. Did God really say? What's he trying to do right off the bat? He's trying to take you away from what God says and bring something that's crooked. He's trying to take you off track. Twisting truth. And what's he doing when he speaks this worldly wisdom? He's appealing to our natural impulses, our natural weaknesses, our natural affections, our natural tendencies. And he's got one intention, to draw us away from God's plan, take us off of God's way, trap us in sin, coerce us to do what isn't right. That's what Satan wants. He wants us to not be right. What did the serpent promise Eve and Adam? Real knowledge. Real knowledge. He promised them that they will be like God themselves, knowing what he knows. And where did he lead them? Disobedience. To leave what they knew was right. That's where he led them, away from what was right. He's an enemy to righteousness. Beloved, hear me this morning. This is a battle cry. Every day we're being pulled and influenced by enemies of righteousness. Those who tell us that God's way is unloving, immoral, even now in California, unlawful. God's standard is wrong. God's word can't be trusted. God's word is not right. God's law is outdated. It's culturally corrupted. No longer welcome here. And this new wisdom that's being taught and influenced by these folks, it appeals to our minds. It appeals to our appetites. It appeals to our flesh. Wouldn't you love to be able to say someone, it's like, oh, have Jesus in your life. And you know what? He's okay with that. You know, he doesn't really mean that law when he says that. You know, there's times, every single one of you that's ever shared the gospel, there are times when you really wish something wasn't in the Bible that's in the Bible, right? You really wish there was something that you knew that you didn't really know. This new wisdom captures our hearts and it plays on our weaknesses. Did God really say this? Did God really mean it that way? Or was it just Paul who was kind of, you know, in his own little world, a woman hater? And you'll surely not die. We start to ask ourselves these questions. And so he's a son of the devil. He's an enemy of righteousness. And he was also one who was full of deceit, lies, untruths, wickedness. We understand that. We know what that is. I want you to see this other word. He was also full of villainy. Fraud. This word's only used here. It's a great word. Radius gema. It's a great word. Greek word. You know what it means? It means recklessly, carelessly committing crimes of untruth. That's better than fraud, isn't it? Recklessly, carelessly committing crimes of untruth. I want you to think about that word because it's such a relevant term. Radius gema. Careless, reckless teachings of untruth that are criminal to God. We're being fed them every single day right now. Can you think of some of these reckless teachings that are untrue and crimes against God? God is love and he's not judgmental. God has many names and he's got many ways to him. God wants you to be rich, healthy, and popular. God's dead. And his word's no longer relevant. Can't be trusted. It was written by men. Careless, reckless teachings of untruth. Paul is accusing this Jewish false prophet who's an enemy to righteousness, a son of the devil, wicked and lying, recklessly teaching things that are abhorrent to God. And he won't stop making God's straight ways crooked. Every day he's taking God's straight way and he's going, you can veer off here a little bit. You can veer off here a little bit. And you can veer off here a little bit. He's trying to take this straight path and take it crooked. He's redefining truth. The worldly wise redefine truth. How the world began. God's definitions of a man and a woman. God's morality in life, from how life is conceived to when it is conceived, to the value of life, whether it's in the womb or at death. God's law, God's truth. We're in a spiritual battle and it's all under attack. Today, Christians who hold fast to God's word, all of it, who believe this word to be inspired and inerrant, and because of that truth shining in our lives, we determine to live by this word. We're considered today now by this elite, wise, spiritual, influencing world to be ignorant, to be immoral, to be unloving, to be intolerant, to be dangerous, to be an enemy. We see how quickly these influences are making their influence known, how they're making God's straight path crooked, opposing righteousness. Turn with me to Romans 1. Last place we'll turn today. I'm going to read for you verses 18 to 32. And I'm not even going to comment much at the end of it. But I want you to think, if I was to go and speak at the city hall, at the state house, or on the Capitol floor, if I was strictly to go in there and read this section of scripture, how I would be received today by the influence of this land. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Denier. In the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in their lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. You know, that verse is one that a lot of people didn't really understand before, but I think has an absolute new relevance today, doesn't it? Dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who was blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, the straight path, not only do they do them, go on that crooked path, they give approval to those who practice them. They approve of the crookedness. So in verse 11, Saul tells us, worldly wise man, the hand of the Lord is on you. You're a son of the devil. You're an enemy of righteousness. You lie. And you recklessly teach things that are abhorrent to God. And you make God's straight path crooked. Behold, the hand of the Lord is on you and you'll be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. And even in this, I want you to see God's grace. He doesn't do it permanently. He does it for a time. This man's spiritual blindness would now become physical blindness. He didn't see the light before. Now he really doesn't see the light, right? That's what he's doing here. He's not even the sun's light. Period. For a time. Which tells you God's grace even extends maybe to him. Maybe even he might see the light when he gains his sight back and believe God. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him. The early church fathers had an interesting look on this, and they said this was very apt to how God would basically discipline. He would discipline in the way in which you were sinning. And so the sense that they were in this darkness, he brought this darkness, this mist upon him. And when you start to think about that, you're like, wow, that is true. What this guy had was he knew all the world's wisdom. He knew all this stuff. He was a little mystical, but there was this mist and this darkness that was upon him. You know what I started thinking about is, think about this generation, this mist and darkness. Look at what it says here. He says, what happened to him is he was so lost in the darkness that people had to lead him around by the hand. Do you see this generation? They can't make a decision. They don't know what comes next. The result of what's been taking place in the culture is we have a whole bunch of folks just kind of walking in circles, not even knowing where to go. Walking in this mist and this darkness. Paul called on the Lord and he said, you're going to have this on you. It came on to him for a time. Beloved, we are in a spiritual battle, as Saul was on this day. We often shy away from speaking God's word, his gospel, because even ourselves, because we've grown up here, think it's stupid sometimes. We think it's not going to play well. Oh man, I can't say that. We're sitting in a meeting and people are talking horrible stuff. We wince and we go to the bathroom and go wash our hands or something. We're afraid to talk to educated people because they're going to think we're stupid. We're afraid to talk to young people because they're going to think we're immoral and intemperate and mean and unloving. We're not allowed to talk to anyone anymore because it's hate speech. And so we withdraw. But that's not what we're called to do. We're called to speak the truth. Because we know where this stuff is coming from. We can see it as an enemy of righteousness. We can see it that it comes straight from the pit. We can see the mistiness and the darkness of it. We can see how it takes straight paths and make them crooked. We have the truth. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. And if you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you can take this truth and you can wield it as a sword. God will protect his word. There's power here. Not in this book, but in the way God has taken his word and put it in this book through his spirit, and it's able to separate marrow and bone. It's able to get in where nothing else can get in. I know this has been discouraging, so the last few minutes. Oh, I'm out of time. I guess I'm going to take the time. Verse 12. The proconsul believed. Truth won. God's power in his gospel moved into this proconsul and he believed. He saw what happened. But look, it wasn't what happened that really amazed him. What amazed him? It was the word of God that amazed him. The fact that this guy is now blind, being led around by the hand, that's entertaining. But what amazed this proconsul was the fact that he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. What got him was God's word. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and for the Gentile. Beloved, this generation is clouded in mist and darkness with reckless and careless corruption of the truth. Do you know what this generation needs most? It's the thing they hate most. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's inerrant, sufficient word. Simply given. Don't go them with great words. Don't go with them with great things. Don't try and outthink them. Don't try to out-mystic them. Don't try to outplay them. Just open God's word to them. In closing, let me tell you what the historians tell us. These are historians on the outside. They tell us that Sergius Paulus became a Christian, and it was well known in the land. Not only do you find documentation that he existed as the governor, you find later documentation that he was a Christian. Not only that, his daughter, Sergia Paula, became well known as a Christian believer and financier. And her son, Gaius Christianius Fronto, became the first Pisidian Antiochian citizen of this island area to become a senator in the Roman Senate. Not only that, as a senator, he was a vocal, believing Christian. That's from the historians that tell us what happened after. All Luke tells us is he believed. The word of God captured his heart and he believed. What we find out later, and so did his daughter, and so did his grandson. To God be the glory.